Radio.
St. Thomas Aquinas and the Gifts of the Holy Spirit. A talk by Father Anthony Walsh at the Aquinas Symposium 2017, held at the University of Notre Dame, Australia.
Thank you for your kind welcome and those words from Father Thomas. And today I'm going to speak a little bit about our gifts of the Holy Spirit in St. Thomas. And the thing that we're going to look at most of all is about the distinction between the gifts and particularly how the gifts of the Spirit help us to make ourselves holy. And we'll be doing that by looking at St. Thomas's commentary on the letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because there we find a lot to do with about how we live our lives in the Holy Spirit. And so I hope that it will be beneficial for you in your own personal life, as well as learning something of the insights that St. Thomas gives us in his scripture commentaries. But before we begin and go into those scripture commentaries, I just wanted to go briefly through two types, basically, of gifts of the Holy Spirit that St. Thomas talks about. And there you can find two basic gifts that he talks about in his works. And that is, first of all, the sanctifying graces, and secondly, the gratuitous graces. And the sanctifying ones are the ones we're perhaps most of all familiar with, the ones we talk about most of all. That is the gifts that we talk about, those seven gifts that we talk about in that we receive at confirmation when we receive those seven gifts. And they're given to us to make us holy. They're gifts given to us, as the name suggests, to sanctify us so that we grow in God's love, that we grow closer in union with God. But also St. Thomas talks about our gratuitous graces, and these are the gifts given to us to be given away for the benefit of others. And we'll look a little bit into the characteristic of these by looking through St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And because these gifts are often called charismatic gifts. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, are you talking here about the sort of charismatic gifts of that the charismatic movement particularly talked about? Well, it does include those things, but it also can include many more, what we might say, perhaps more ordinary type of gifts that are still nonetheless charismatic. That is, that they are given to us for the benefit of others. And they might include things like administration, like leadership of helping others, and so on. But the point about these gratuitous gifts, because they're given away, is that they don't make us holy. They're not sanctifying us in the same way that those gifts we receive at our confirmation. So then to go on then to St. Paul and what St. Thomas is trying to say, St. Thomas is really trying to let us understand something of these gifts in terms of the way, particularly the sanctifying graces, make us holy. And that is because they work with those great theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And St. Thomas makes the point that, above all, it is love which Christian perfection consists. We have here, on this banner here, love takes up where knowledge leaves off. In other words, it is our love that where we find our Christian perfection. And so we find when St. Thomas goes to St. Paul, we find him referring to a number of different passages. And here we have the one where Paul gives thanks to the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for all of you, remembering you in our prayers, unceasingly calling to mind your work of faith and labour of love and endurance in hope of our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. And so Paul there is giving thanks to the great works that Thessalonians are doing, and in particular of their labour of love, that growing in Christian perfection. And the point is central to all that Thomas has to say about the Christian life. His, for example, long discursus on the angels is not out of place in this regard. although it takes off from a single word in St. Paul, because for Aquinas, we humans are very much part of a much greater family of spiritual beings who form God's kingdom of love. And so we have here, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the holy ones because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. In other words, that we participate by our living out of Christian love, by the gifts of the Spirit, precisely in the very life of heaven. And so now we'll just turn to, that was from Colossians, but we'll turn directly to Thomas's quoting, his work on the Corinthians. So here we have here, and I'm sorry if it's a bit small, so here we have Paul's dealing with the virtue of love. And many of you might recognize both in this passage and the next passage that I'll use, the what we might call the wedding readings, the readings that we find almost in every wedding. And obviously, the couples choose these readings because they speak something of what they want to live out in their married love, although that doesn't exhaust what St. Paul is trying to get across. But here St. Paul is dealing with the virtue of love, which always accompanies personal and sanctifying grace. Since Paul promised the Corinthians at the end of chapter 12 a more excellent way, as he says, he now explains how love has preeminence over what we might say the gratuitous graces or the charismatic gifts. And that's because the sanctifying graces, the gifts of the Spirit, are more necessary, since the charismatic gifts without love cannot save us. As I said before, the charismatic gifts don't depend on our holiness. They don't give us our holiness. And second, because love is more beneficial, since by it every evil is avoided and every good is accomplished. And third, because the charismatic gifts last only a lifetime, whereas love lasts forever. And in explaining these reasons, St. Paul seems to reduce the many charismatic gifts to three broad kinds. So we have it in that first verse. He shows that the gift of tongues, which is about speech, is of no avail without love. In the second verse, he shows that those gifts which are concerning knowledge are also of no avail without love. And in the third verse, he shows the same with regard to those gifts which are about action towards others, which without love are of no avail. Among the Corinthians, we know that the gift of tongues was seen as the most desirable gift of the Spirit, the charismatic gifts. It was seen as the most excellent thing. And of course, the nature of the charismatic gifts are that not everyone receives the same gifts. Not everyone receives every gift. Everyone has a different mix of gifts, and all those gifts, charismatic gifts, are given as a minority. In other words, so that we need each other. And if we turn to the other great Dominican doctor, St. Catherine of Siena, she says that God makes us all different so that we need each other. And that's expressed in the giving of the charismatic gifts. And here St. Paul also, in a sense, gives us some idea of that in addressing the Corinthians, because all of them were grasping after this gift of tongues. They all thought, well, if we all have it, then everything will be hunky-dory. But as I've said, St. Paul says, I promise to show you a more excellent way. And it's excellent is in, first of all, regard to love, because it is evident, first of all, in comparison with the gift of tongues, there is a greater excellence in love. And so we see that comparison in the first verse. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, that is, if by a gift of grace I'm able to speak the languages of all peoples, or even the very languages of angels, without love, this is nothing. And this is a fitting comparison, for through love, the love of God Himself, who becomes the very life of the soul. And that's why when we read in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "Choose life then, that you and your descendants may live, by loving the Lord your God, heeding His voice, and holding fast to Him, for that will mean life for you." And we also read in the first letter of St. John, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love remains in death." So St. Paul is right when he compares speech that lacks love to the sound of a non-living thing, such as a resounding gong or a clashing cymbal. And these may indeed give a loud sound, as St. Thomas says, yet they are dead, they're not living. So also is the speech of a person, St. Thomas says, who lacks love. How eloquent, ever eloquent they may be, it should nevertheless be considered dead, because it is of no use towards the meriting of eternal life. But we can even go perhaps even to a further distinction there, St. Thomas says, by making the distinction between the sounding brass and the ringing cymbal. Because the piece of brass sounds flat when we strike it, it gives forth a simple sound. And on the other hand, a cymbal, because of the concave nature of it and the way it's made, when struck, it reverberates to produce a single note, a characteristically sustained sound. And those who proclaim the truth, St. Thomas says, in a simple way, are like brass, while others are like cymbals. And these latter, the cymbals, as it were, reverberate the truth, and when they proclaim it, add many reasons and similes, and draw forth a great many conclusions. But without love, all these words should be judged dead. And here I think St. Thomas is really getting to an important point about the different types of the purposes we find in the charisms. And that is that it can be used for great use in the end, as he makes that distinction between the brass and the cymbal. But the point being that it is what effect it has in the hearers that is most important here, not what, in a sense, the person saying it has. But above all, he says that all of this without love comes to nothing for the person speaking, no matter how eloquent they place the truth. And then we see that St. Paul mentions about angelic tongues. And we can see that here we might find a little bit of difficulty. I mean, how can angels speak? They are without bodies, and tongues are a part of the body, and they pertain to its use, in a sense, with the gift of tongues. But none of these things seem to be applicable to angels because they have no body. On the one hand, it could be being used to describe those who carry a message like an angel to other human beings. But on the other hand, St. Thomas says, it can also be understood of the angels themselves. Although angelic spirits don't have a bodily tongue, nevertheless, by analogy, they can be said to have a tongue that through that they can reveal their own minds to others. And here we come across something a little bit interesting as something of an aside, because the angels are before, or the good angels at least, are before God's throne in heaven. And in this sense, higher angels, in a sense, don't have to speak to lower angels, St. Thomas says, nor vice versa, because they're all before the throne of God, and being that before God, God reveals himself to all of them. And so St. Thomas here quotes the prophet Jeremiah, "No longer will they have need to teach their friends and kinsmen how to know the Lord, All from the least to the greatest shall know me. Indeed, by this we see something of the place that which St. Thomas sees St. Paul encouraging the Corinthians to go for, not to go for the gift of tongues, but to go for eternal life. And then if we move to the next verse there, as St. Paul says, and if I have the gift of prophecy and comprehend all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And here we can see that even over knowledge, love has a preeminence, even over those great gifts of knowledge. And those gifts of knowledge can be summed up by wisdom, knowledge itself, faith, and prophecy. And in this verse, St. Paul first of all mentions prophecy. And by prophecy, he means secret things are revealed in a divine way. As we read in St. Peter's first letter, for no prophecy ever came through human will, but rather human beings moved by the Holy Spirit spoke under the influence of God. So regarding wisdom, we can see, regarding prophecy then, we can see that the speaking of prophecy is about being spoken under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under God. And indeed, even compared to that, love for St. Paul, as Thomas points out, is preeminent. And regarding wisdom, St. Paul adds, to comprehend all mysteries, that is, the secrets of divinity. We speak, as St. Paul says, we speak God's wisdom, mysterious, hidden, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory. And in regard to knowledge, Paul says, and all knowledge. So whether it's been acquired in a human fashion, such as the philosophers had, or infused in a divine fashion, like the apostles had. And finally, in this rather very interesting passage, ending this passage, Paul says, if I have all faith so as to move mountains. And all faith can be explained here as faith in the articles of the creed, but also can mean our perfect faith. And we can recall what Jesus had to say here in St. Matthew's Gospel about if I had faith the size of a mustard seed, being able to move mountains. The small mustard seed, St. Thomas says, is about perfect faith. We might call it unhesitating faith. St. Thomas adds that the finer the mustard seed is ground, the more strength of its odour and flavour is evident. But you might say, however, that while many of the saints had perfect faith, none of them has ever been recorded as being having moved mountains. But this difficulty can be explained by the fact that miracles take place by the grace of the Holy Spirit in the manner, place, and time which their usefulness for the church requires. Moreover, the saints have done much greater things, St. Thomas says, than move mountains for the benefit of the faithful. And here I think we can see something of the concern of St. Thomas not to be caught up in, as it were, the showy things, but having our feet firmly planted on the earth in our faith and love for others. And it is, in a sense, a reminder of what St. Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians here, not to be caught up in the showy things, but rather to live a grounded faith. St. Thomas also sees this metaphor to move mountains as a metaphor for the expulsion of demons from human bodies, since because of their pride, the devils are also called mountains, as we find in Jeremiah. Give glory to the Lord your God before your feet stumble upon darkening mountains. The working of miracles is attributed to faith which does not hesitate, because faith rests upon the omnipotence of God through which miracles takes place. But even, as St. Paul says, even if we have all these great things but no love, then the very thing by which the will is perfected, that is love, then, as St. Paul says, I am nothing. As far as existence in saving grace is concerned, even if I have all these tremendous charismatic gifts, without love, I am nothing. And here St. Thomas refers to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared in advance, that we should live in them. So it is that God creates us for good things, creates us for holiness. Through love, a person uses a trained intelligence well, but without love, the best intellect, as St. Thomas says, will be abused. And I think we should note here that St. Paul is speaking about wisdom and knowledge insofar as they pertain to the charismatic gifts, which can exist, as I've said, without love. But as you might rightly point out, wisdom and knowledge also are in the seven gifts that we receive at confirmation. And when we speak of them as counted as among those seven gifts of the Spirit, then they are never had without love. And so St. Thomas quotes from the Book of Wisdom, "Because into a soul that plots evil, wisdom enters not, nor dwells in a body under debt of sin." So since prophecy and faith are not of the seven sanctifying graces, they can be possessed without love. And I think this might sound somewhat shocking to us, but even without love, a firm faith, St. Thomas says, can work miracles, even to shock you more. To this end, St. Thomas quotes from St. Matthew, where Jesus responds to the question, "Have we not prophesied in your name and performed many great deeds?" And Jesus responds to that question, "I never knew you. For the Holy Spirit performs great deeds even through evil people, just as he speaks the truth through them." And here I think we can gain something of what Father Thomas said at the beginning in his opening remarks, that where we stand in our world between hard left and hard right, between relativism and an over sort of fanatical religious belief, that we need to rediscover this little grain of truth that St. Thomas is highlighting for us, that God can even use evil people through the gift of the Spirit to bring about truth in them. And this, I think, is something where we need to be able to go to that great other sort of maxim that St. Thomas spoke of seldom affirm, never deny, and always distinguish. So we have plenty of reasons, as it were, beside the command from Christ to love our enemies, to, in a sense, affirm any truth they speak, but also, obviously, not to accept any evil that they do. And we see that the Holy Spirit is not bound by human convention, not bound by our normal expectations, as when Jesus refers to the wind, we don't know where it comes from nor where it is going. So moving on then in our verse here from St. Paul, we see that St. Paul says, "If I give away everything I own," and he shows the same to be true as regard to those gifts that pertain to deeds, that is, the gifts that are all about our living out our Christian faith. And these are given that one might do good and patiently endure evil. St. Thomas says here that above all other good works, deeds of piety are commended to us. And these deeds, of, we can call them deeds of devotion as well, I have four conditions. And that is that the deed of devotion is not concentrated in one person, but distributed among many. So it is that the gifts of the Spirit aren't concentrated into one or a few, but are given to the many. And second, that is the devout work is done for the relief of need, not in the service of excess. So we're commanded to share our bread with the hungry, not with those who have plenty. And here we can highlight the fact that the translation of this passage in the Vulgate talks about the giving away of food. And the third is that the devout work is for those who are in real need, that we use our gifts for those who have some need, not for those who have no need. And the fourth is that it's a matter of perfection for a person to expend all of his goods on the works of devotion. And so St. Paul says, giving away everything I own. And finally, there we have the verse, and if I hand my body over so as that I may boast, but not have love, I gain nothing. And here, not surprisingly, St. Thomas refers here to martyrdom, the giving away of one's body, or sometimes it's translated as handing over my body so that it may be burned. And here we see that St. Thomas commends this to us in a number of ways. The first is when necessity is imminent. For example, when we might have to defend the faith, it's more praiseworthy, St. Thomas says, to expose ourselves to suffering than only to suffer when we might be caught. And we might think of great moments in history where that comes about, where we see those who perhaps did their best to live their faith out in secret, such as in after the Reformation in England, whereas others who were stood in the public square, as it were, professing their faith in a very public way, like St. Thomas More. And second, that the sacrifice of the human body is more serious than that of possession. So St. Paul, in a sense, has been ratcheting up all these things for the Corinthians to think about, with love. But here, St. Thomas talks about the fact that giving up, obviously, our body in some way in this regard is much bigger than our possessions. And third, it's more praiseworthy to expose one's own body to torment than to give up a child or any other relative to torment. And finally, that martyrdom is rendered more praiseworthy by the harshness of the pain endured. Now, obviously, this is not a very pleasant thing to think about, but in fact, it goes to the point that St. Thomas is trying to, highlight that St. Paul is making, that even if we have all this, even if we have all this but without love, if it were possible, then it means nothing. And that's because, as St. Thomas says, you can even do these things like martyrdom for vainglory, for pride, or you could even have a will to sin mortally even at that moment of death in martyrdom. Because salvation is promised as a reward only to those who love God. And if there's no love of God, then all of this matters for nothing. So there is a very deep understanding here that St. Thomas is drawing out of what St. Paul is saying. St. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that the living out of Christian life is not about the show so much as the living out of love. Here, I think we have to remember that neither St. Thomas or St. Paul are saying that the charismatic gifts are unimportant, far from it, but they're saying that in the order of things, it is our holiness that we seek after first. And so we move on then to the next part of the quote that St. Thomas comments on, and here we really get into the wedding reading, and here many of you will be very familiar here of what it's of this reading. I've got a wedding at 3 p.m. this afternoon, and lo and behold, I have this reading. So here we can see a different meaning, I think, when we look at this verse through the eyes of St. Thomas. St. Paul has shown us that love is so necessary that without it, no spiritual gift is sufficient for salvation. St. Thomas points out that Paul now shows it to be so useful and to have such effective power that by means of love, all the works of virtue are performed. He does this by presenting two general observations, and then he adds in a specific way the works of virtues which are brought to completion by love. And every virtue consists in conducting oneself well, in enduring evil things, or in doing good things. So St. Paul says, love is patient. That is, it makes one patient in bearing evils, for when persons love others, they will easily bear any difficulty on account of their love. And likewise, one who really loves God will patiently bear with any adversity on account of that love. And once again, we have a marvellous example when we look to the lives of the saints. And when doing good things, St. Paul adds, love is kind. And kindness, St. Thomas says, is a sort of good fire. And fire melts solids and causes things to diffuse. So love causes one not to hoard his goods just for oneself, but to diffuse them among others. Love is not jealous. Paul begins to describe in detail the works of the virtues that love brings about. And here Thomas says that virtue pertains to two things, as we've already said, to abstain from evil and to do good. And Paul has already shown this, that human beings cannot effectively do evil to God, but only to themselves and to their neighbours. By love, the evils that are to be avoided and those which are against one's neighbour, and by love those evils are avoided by which one loses one's own integrity when love is not inflated. So here Paul is saying that it's possible to, as it were, blow the gift of love in a sense so far out of proportion that pride destroys any effect. An evil which is against one's neighbour can be either an inward attitude or an outward behaviour. And it's principally in inward attitude when through envy someone grieves over his neighbour's good fortune. And that's a very common thing for us to suffer. And this is directly contrary to love, since it pertains to love for one to love one another as oneself, as we read in Leviticus. And so it pertains to love to rejoice over one's neighbour in their good fortune, just as if it were our own. And of course, in our consumerist sort of mentality, we easily fall into the trap that St. Thomas is highlighting of begrudging a neighbour because of their good fortune. Because love causes one to avoid envy. And with regard to outward behaviour towards others, St. Paul adds that love is not pompous. That is, it's not contemptuous of others. For no one acts disrespectfully toward one whom he loves as himself. So when Paul says love is not inflated and so on, he shows how love makes one avoid the evil desires by which one loses one's own inward integrity, first in regard to the passions and then with regard to choice. And so Paul shows first that love restrains disordered passion, that is, it restrains our pride, which is an inordinate desire for our own excellence. We desire our own excellence in an inordinate way when we're not content where we find ourselves in our lives. And the beginning of man's pride, as we read, is to separate himself from God in the book of Sirach. This happens when a person does not want to be subject to the rule of divine ordering of the universe. And this is opposed to love by which one loves God above all things. For pride is justly compared to a kind of inflation. For that which is puffed up looks like a large solid object, but as we know, it is not. So indeed, the proud seem to be great to themselves, even though they lack any sort of true greatness, which cannot exist outside the divine order. And St. Thomas points out that the principal offspring of pride is ambition. And I guess he's talking about sort of a bad ambition by which one seeks to dominate others. Love excludes this also, he says, for it chooses rather to serve its neighbours. And so we read, love is not ambitious. That is, love makes one avoid ambition. And second, Paul shows how love drives back inordinate acquisitiveness when he says, love does not seek its own interests. And here we can understand more precisely that love does not seek what its own to the neglect of the good of others. For those who love others as themselves seek the good of others as well as themselves. And so earlier we hear St. Paul say that he was not seeking my own benefit, but that of the many, that they may be saved. So love does not seek its own interests can also be understood in another way, namely that persons who love do not demand a return for those things of which they have been wrongly deprived. So, for example, by seeking judgment against their neighbour in a secular court and thus causing scandal because they value their neighbour's salvation more than the money at stake. And this is to be understood in terms of what we read about St. Paul explaining about lawsuits in chapter 6. And Paul also shows how love rules out inordinate anger when he says love is not quick-tempered. That is, it's not easily provoked to anger. It's about love to forgive offences, rather to avenge them by beyond measure or inordinately. And so when we read that love does not brood over injury, Paul shows us how inordinate choice is excluded by love. Love, first of all, excludes evil deliberation. So we say it, with Paul, love does not brood over injury. That is, it does not allow itself to think about how it might accomplish evil, whether that be in revenge or in other ways. Or else we might say, because it does not allow a person, that is love, does not allow a person to think evil of his neighbour through various suspicions and rash judgments. So love excludes any inordinate desire for evil things. So we see that love does not rejoice over wrongdoing. If we sin out of passion, we commit sin with a certain remorse and sorrow. But when we sin by choice, we rejoice over the fact that we have actually committed that sin. But love prevents this, since it is love of the highest good, God, to whom every sin is repugnant. Or else, as Paul says, love does not rejoice over wrongdoing committed by a neighbour, but rather mourns over it, since sin is contrary to the salvation of one's neighbour. Then when Paul says in the verse, love rejoices with the truth, he shows how love makes one do good, first with regard to neighbour, and second with regard to God. Now, with regard to neighbour, one does good in two ways, that is, by rejoicing over the good fortune of our neighbour and enduring, secondly, evil deeds. With regard to good fortune, love really rejoices in the truth, that is, that our neighbour is prospering, whether in their lives or in teaching or in virtue, because we love our neighbour as ourself. And the second way love does good is by enduring evil deeds of a neighbour as one should. And here Paul says in verse 7, love bears all things. That is, without being upset, it endures all the defects of our neighbours and any adversities whatsoever. So when love believes all things, St. Paul shows how love can make one do good in relation to God. Now, this happens principally through the theological virtues, as I briefly mentioned about at the beginning, which have God as their object. Because love, there are two theological virtues, namely faith and hope. Hence, in regard to faith, St. Paul says, love believes all things, that is, all the things which have been divinely handed on to us. These are the things we believe. But to believe all the things which are said by human beings is, as Thomas calls, as light-mindedness. And then with regard to hope, St. Paul says, love hopes all things, that is, for the good, all the good things which have been promised by God. As we read in the book of Sirach, you who fear God, hope for good things, for lasting joy and mercy. And lest hope be shattered by delay, he adds, love endures all things, that is, patiently awaits the things promised by God, however long they may be delayed. So here we find very much in this great, wedding reading, something of the way we live our life as Christians, as a gift from the Holy Spirit, those gifts that we receive both in terms of our confirmation, those gifts we receive for our own sanctification, but also the living out of the charismatic gifts that we also receive at that time. And finally, Paul says about the enduring of all things that love, as we read on, never fails. That is, that love endures forever. And this we must live out also in our lives, because that is saying that we can live this beyond our life here and now, as St. Thomas says, that when the charismatic gifts come to their end. So the gifts of the Spirit are about the living out of our life. They're not merely something to be thought about in an academic way, but rather the very living out of our lives in love of God and love of our neighbour.
That was Father Anthony Walsh with St. Thomas Aquinas and the Gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Aquinas Symposium 2017 was hosted by the Dominican Friars Australasia. And for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.